Revelation chapter number 7. One of the things that we've been doing this year in honor of the Bible is preaching Sunday night sermons entitled Great Chapters of the Bible. And we've been looking at a different chapter, Old Testament, New Testament, kind of mixing them up. Just some of the great chapters of the Bible. I've enjoyed doing this so much in my studies. And tonight we're going to look at Revelation chapter number 7, and it has a union to our theme today at our church, which has been Single Sunday. And hopefully as we begin to read this and go to some other scriptures too, we'll see that some of the greatest single people that have ever lived on earth are yet ahead. And their ministry is documented for us in the book of Revelation, and what a ministry it is. My, oh my. And so singles have been used in the past. We touched on some of those this morning in our message. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, Jeremiah. He was commanded not to marry a wife or have kids. John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, all single men who just profoundly affected their day, were used by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7 tells us that sometimes God actually makes that a calling on a person's life and a gift that he gifts them with, the ability to live a single life very successful for the Lord. And so we don't want to push marriage on anybody. We want to be careful about that. Nobody has ever appointed you or I to be a divine matchmaker. Let's leave that in God's realm. We can give counsel if somebody asks us, what do you think about so-and-so? And people should ask before they ever get engaged. Before they ever even start dating or courting to become engaged. They ought to ask counsel, what do you think about him? What do you think about her? And they ought to go around to every wise person they know and listen to what they have to say about that person. But we don't want to be divine matchmakers. The Bible says what God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We're on the brink of having gay marriage in New York State, unless there's some miracle that stops it in the next few weeks, which I hope there will be. I hope you'll be writing letters to your senators and phone calls. I certainly am. And I'll be sending every single one of the 62 senators a letter and a booklet with all the scriptures regarding to the subject of homosexuality. I don't want to get on that tonight. But did you know it's condemned in 20 books in the Bible? That practice, it's condemned in 20 out of the 66 books of the Bible, and I've documented them and I've printed them up and I'm sending them to every senator. And some of these statesmen read what they get in the mail, and it affects them. So I hope you'll be praying for that project as we probably send it out Tuesday or Wednesday, that the Lord will use his word. There's two things that are really strengthening the movement to have gay marriage in our state. Number one is the failure of heterosexual marriages, which has caused us to lose much credibility for our defense of traditional marriage. In other words, who are you to tell us we can't be married when so many of you are failures? That's one of their biggest arguments. So many of you have failed at marriage. Who do you think you are to tell us? We love each other. We're committed to each other. Not, if you study their behavior, that does not ring true. The second is all the new versions that have been published. If you'll take the booklet that I have written, with all the references from 20 different books in the King James Bible and set them down to the new versions, you'll see so many of those verses have been changed. For instance, on your New International Version board of translators, two, a man and a woman, of the writers were homosexuals. And they have watered down what the scripture says about that. So things look pretty grave sometimes in our world, morally, socially, culturally, spiritually. But brethren, the greatest revivals are ahead. We're going to look at one tonight in the book of Revelation. And it's headed up by single people. Single unmarried people. To get to chapter number 7, I just want to review a few things in the book of Revelation to help you understand it. There's very, very famous conservative talk show host who says it can't be understood. There's a very famous host of a radio show in Buffalo who recently said the book of Revelation cannot be understood. I beg to differ with them. I don't think God wrote the Bible so we couldn't understand it. The key to understanding this book is found in chapter number 1 and verse number 19. When the Lord said this to John the writer, he said, "Write these things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." That's pretty simple. John, write what you just saw, write the things that are, and then write the things that are going to happen hereafter. And so he writes chapter number 1, that's the things which he had seen. He just saw a vision of Jesus Christ while he's exiled on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. Now, if there's two things we want to suffer for, it's those two things. To suffer for Jesus Christ and to suffer for the Word of God. Jesus said, "If any man's ashamed of me and my words in this sinful and adulterous generation," and that's what we live in, very sinful and adulterous generation, and we shouldn't be ashamed. I was glad for some of the testimonies we heard tonight of some of you that are boldly standing at your workplace for Christ or in your public schools and so on. That's what we need. Never be ashamed of Jesus Christ or the things he said. John wasn't, and as a result, he was persecuted for it. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, which is kind of like Alcatraz, a little remote rocky island that they put the worst of criminals on. But he didn't sulk. Rather, on Sunday, he got in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Amen. And God gave him the greatest revelation probably any man ever received. We ought to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and maybe God will reveal some things to us. And he said, "This is what you've seen, the vision of Christ. These are the things which are." And then in Revelation 2 and 3, he talks about the seven churches. He talks about the church age. And then after chapter 3, the churches are never mentioned again. There's a rapture that takes place. And it appears in a type to have happened in chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me." Sounds like the rapture. "Which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be," and what's the next word? "Hereafter." Remember, he just said three things. I'm going to write the things which are, or which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which are hereafter in chapter 1, verse 19. Now chapter 4, verse 1, the word hereafter comes up again. And we're about ready to hear what's going to happen on hereafter. Now, the church isn't mentioned because it's been raptured out. And the scene now goes to heaven. And in the book of Revelation, if you've ever read it, it's kind of like a yo-yo. It bounces, the vision bounces from heaven to earth, to heaven to earth, to heaven to earth as you're reading it. You got to know what you're reading and what it's describing. It describes events in heaven and things on earth. It's things in heaven, things on earth. Chapter 4 and 5 are a description of things in heaven. Amazing things that are going on in heaven. Chapter number 6, the vision comes back to the earth and it sets up our chapter tonight, 7. And in chapter number 6, or chapter number 5, John is weeping because there is a seven sealed book in heaven that nobody's worthy to open. Now one person in heaven is worthy. Now what that means, it was a scroll. Picture a scroll, and of course seals were very, very important. They were wax seals that royalty would use, and man, you couldn't break. If you broke a royal seal, you paid the penalty of death, at least in the Roman Empire. That was one of the 14 reasons a Roman soldier could be put to death if he allowed a royal seal to be broken on his watch. So if he had to take a scroll that was sealed by the king or emperor or something, he had to deliver it sealed or he was dead. And that's how they protected their communications. Well, there's a seven-sealed book in heaven. It's a page of parchment, and then there's a seal, and then another page, another seal, another page, another seal, another page, another seal, another page. And then it's all rolled up, and these seals keep it together, and somebody has to break the seal to read the first page, and somebody has to break the seal to read the second. Somebody has to break the seal to read the third, and John's wondering, what's this book about? And there's not one single person in heaven who is worthy to open the book and to break the seals. Mary wasn't worthy. She's up there, right? Mary's not worthy. Well, the apostles were up there, remember? They named the gates around the city. 12 names of the apostles. No, I'm sorry. It was the 12 tribes of Israel, all the fathers of Israel. Not one of them was worthy. Reuben, Simeon, Judah, none of them. 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem, all the 12 names of the apostles on them. Not one of them is worthy. Nobody. John wasn't worthy, not one person, and he wept much. But an angel comforted him and says, don't worry. Don't worry about it. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. There's one person in heaven worthy, and that's Jesus. The Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. And he begins to open the seals, and the seals, every page describes a horrific judgment that begins to take place down earth. The first seal is broken. And as he reads the first page, it describes a conqueror coming forth and to conquer. He doesn't have a bow. He's unarmed. He comes on a white horse, signifying peace. He is a picture of the Antichrist beginning to march through the land. That's going to be a horrific thing when he takes over. The second is war and murder. When the second seal is broken and the second page is read, that's described in chapter 6 and verse 3. The third seal is broken and the third judgment talks about in chapter 6 and verse 5, famine. And then the fourth seal is broken and death. One-fourth of the world dies when the fourth seal is broken. Now, population statistics today, that would be 1.5 billion people. But just to give you an idea of what that is, that tsunami we saw a couple years ago in Indonesia that killed 270,000 people, this seal, when it's broken, for every one that died in the tsunami, 5,000 will die when death begins to march through the earth. That's how many people will perish. Chapter 6, verse 9, the fifth seal is opened, and that is read, and we see martyrdom. We see martyrs under the altar, but we also read about more people who must be martyred down here on earth. And later on in the book, it's described that the Antichrist, who is the first seal, will demand that everybody receive a mark in their forehead or in their right hand, and whosoever doesn't have that mark will not be able to buy or sell or eat, and then he'll go on to persecute them and behead them. There'll be a whole lot of martyrdom during these 7 years of the tribulation period. All of you that are here tonight want to make sure you're saved. I believe through salvation we can avoid this. We can be the ones in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, not the ones on earth during chapter 6 as these seals are broken and God's judgment begins to be poured out. The sixth seal is broken in chapter 6 and verse 12, and there is a great earthquake and tremendous cataclysm of different sorts on the earth. But all of a sudden there's a break, an interlude, before the seventh seal is opened, and the seventh seal will open then seven trumpet judgments on the earth. But there's an interlude, and there is the sealing of the foreheads of 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And I believe it's because God loves people and wants them to be saved. And he says, before all this takes place, he says, I'm going to leave some witnesses down there who are going to tell people how to be saved. And we begin in verse chapter number 7, our chapter tonight, as we look at great chapters of the Bible, and the sixth seal is opened. And all of a sudden, the Lord, in his mercy, I believe, says, now wait a minute, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of the tribes of the children of Israel. Now it goes on to describe the tribes. For time's sake, we won't read verses 5 through 8 because I know we got business tonight, the Bible school meeting and everything, and we want to just kind of get to the gist of this here. 12,000 out of every 12 tribes, 144,000 are sealed so that they will not be hurt, they will not be judged in these seals. God puts his name in their foreheads. God was the first to do that, by the way, to mark people with his name. The Antichrist is just an imposter and an impersonator who tries to do the things God does. And the word Antichrist has two definitions. It means in the place of Christ, which is like so many religions nowadays, but it also means to be like Christ and to try to, that is, emulate him. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing, and he's an imposter and an impersonator. Anyways, I want you to notice very carefully two words in verse 9. The first two words, after this. Now, these two words will make more sense when we read a little bit more about these 144,000 in Revelation 14. After this. After what? After God has just sealed these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And notice two things about them. They're called the servants of God. In this chapter, they're called the servants of God. We'll have a more enhanced description of them in a moment in another chapter. The servants of God. And then, of course, they are Jewish young men. And we see that when God sets them apart, after this, what? I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So after verse 8, like a yo-yo, we bounce back to heaven, and there's a vision. And he sees this great number, which no man could number, this great multitude, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshiped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders, it's one of the 24 elders who God chooses, who are found worthy to sit in the very presence of God forever. I really believe that this was what John and James were coveting when they were alive on earth, and their mother came up and she said, will you let one of my sons, one on the right, one on the left, sit with you in your kingdom? I believe they had this teaching, this vision. Can you imagine being somebody so honored to sit in these 24 thrones around the throne of the Lord and to be honored for all of eternity to be in the very presence of God where there's pleasures forevermore? Well, maybe we're so worldly we wouldn't want that. I don't know. But one of them gets up and goes over to John. And he answers and says unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? The elder asked John, what's going on here? Who are these in white robes? Where'd they come from? Now he knows the answer. And John said unto him, verse 14, sir, thou knowest. And here's the answer. Watch this. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Would you notice in verse number 9 and verse 10, it then tells us that one of the greatest revivals this earth will ever see has yet to happen. There is a multitude which no man could number. There are so many people around the throne in white robes. John said, no, no, who are these? Where did these come from? And the specific answer is, these came out of great tribulation. Are people going to get saved in the great tribulation period? By the multitudes. How? The same way you and I got saved. They shall be clothed with white robes, and it says here, they were washed in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 14. Same way. They're going to get saved. When is this going to happen? Look at those two words again in verse 9. After this. When? After the Lord seals the 144,000. After those guys are sealed so that none of these judgments hurt them and they go about to do their work on the earth. After this, then you go back to heaven and there's just this multitude of saved people that came out of great tribulation, been saved. From where? All nations, kindreds, people, tongues. Now, I don't believe it's all the work of these evangelists. I believe some of this could be a result of our work. As we sow the seed of the Word of God in this world, as we send missionaries into these nations, these tongues, maybe they don't want to listen now. But maybe when the tribulation comes, some missionary in Austria or something who's struggling with that people, but he's faithfully preaching the word and faithfully distributing the word of God, maybe when the great tribulation comes, he'll be the first one they think about. What did he say? Where's that John Romans he gave us? Boy, just multitudes are going to get saved. So we need to go on sowing the seed of the word right till the end of our life or right till the rapture takes place this Saturday. Or whenever it's going to happen. May 21st. Whenever it happens, let it happen. But until then, keep sowing the seed. Why? Because those that are left behind, the seed of the Word of God will really work in their hearts back then. Many of them will trust Christ as their Savior. Not those who rejected Christ for pleasure. The Bible says they shall be damned. The book of 2 Thessalonians, God says, I'm going to send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might be damned who had pleasure in righteousness and didn't receive the truth. What do I mean by that? I mean you witness to one person and he knows he should get saved, but he says, man, if I get saved, I'm going to have to give up my partying, my drinking, my womanizing, and all these other kind of things. I don't want Christ. Jesus said about that guy, it'd be better for him to cut his hand off and go to heaven maimed than to continue in that state of pleasure seeking, or to cut his eye out, or to cut his foot off, or to do something extremely drastic to get away from that thinking he has where he just wants pleasure over Christ. Why? Because when the rapture takes place, he will never have another chance to be saved. But there's others we witness to who just maybe don't understand. Or maybe they're of a different religion or something, or maybe they came to church a few times, but they didn't understand the gospel. They didn't reject Christ as their Savior, but like Paul said, they didn't understand with their heart and be converted. And they didn't mean to reject the Lord. And I believe they'll have another chance. And some of the things you have said, or I have said, or our churches and missionaries and preachers and good television preachers, radio preachers, or whatever, some of the things will just come flooding into their souls and a great multitude will be saved. And these 144,000 Jewish men will also be there to help them to disciple them, and they'll spread out all over the world, I think, to help bring about probably the greatest revival the world's ever seen. So don't just think the tribulation's bad news, it's all the devil, it's all the Antichrist. No, no, God's going to be working. So we've gone through the whole chapter tonight, this great chapter of the Bible, but let's look at Revelation 14 for a few minutes so we can get a little more insight into these great single people. Now, it doesn't say in chapter 7 they're single. This is single Sunday. But as we have a further description of them in chapter 14, we find out they're single. We find out some wonderful things. So far, we've only seen two things about them. I want to give you seven, and we'll be real quick. Number one, they're servants of God, Revelation 7:3. Number two, they're Jewish believers, Revelation 7, verses 4 through 8. Now in chapter 14, I want to add five things to them real quickly as we describe these single people who I believe God uses with our labors. They enter into our labors, as Jesus said in John 4, and have a great, great harvest. Amen. Notice number three, they are not defiled with women. Chapter 14 of Revelation. Verse 1, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. Now, these 144,000 are in heaven now, like a yo-yo. They're taken from the earth. They're in heaven now. But we have a further description of what they were like when they were on the earth. Verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women. Now, I had a lady who got seriously offended by that verse. She said, you mean to tell me that when a man is with a woman, he becomes defiled? No. How do we know that? Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But the rest of the verse says, but adulterers and whoremongers God will judge. When it says here that these 144,000 young men were not defiled with women, it means they were not fornicators. They were not fornicators. In fact, number four, description of them, we see even clearer, for they are virgins. Verse number four. Men. These men may be alive today. If the rapture takes place Saturday, we're going to see they launch into their work immediately. And I'll show you that here in just a moment. These were redeemed from the earth, verse 3. In other words, they needed to get saved too. They needed to be redeemed. But when they were redeemed, Brother Dan, they added to their faith virtue. That's what you were teaching on. The first thing we ought to add to our faith as believers in Christ is moral purity, moral excellency. These were not defiled with women. They say 85% of those getting married today in the United States of America have committed fornication already before they get to the marriage altar. That's how widespread the sin of fornication is in our country. It's all over the television. It's all in the music. It infiltrates every nook and cranny of our society that we are just a bunch of barnyard animals who evolved from a bunch of slime one day, so just go ahead and behave like animals. But we're not. We were made in the image of God, created in His likeness, and God breathed in our nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, an undying soul. We're not barnyard animals. And that teaching is so entrenched, there is so much fornication, and yet in this world that's just filled with fornication and all kinds of perverseness, these men said no. They were not defiled with women. They had nothing to do with the sin of fornication. For they are virgins. That means they're keeping themselves pure for marriage. They never do get married, but they were keeping themselves pure for marriage. And boy, God loves people like that. God loves everybody. I mean, you can take a Rahab the harlot and God will save her and use her. Amen? Praise the Lord. Some woman taken adultery and said, I don't condemn thee, John chapter 8, but go and sin no more. Or some woman at a well had five husbands, was living with a guy. Jesus loved them all. Amazing. But when somebody in a world that is absolutely perverse and filled with sin and fornication, and some young person says, I am going to retain my honor, and I'm going to keep myself pure from my God, I believe God has something special for that person to do. He looked for a virgin one day and he found Mary. And said, I got a plan for you that's going to help the whole world. And he used her womb to bring the Lord Jesus into the world. Virgins. I want you to notice number five, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth in verse 4. These are they which are not defiled with the women, they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Notice this, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. See that word first fruits right there? It teaches us some doctrine. See, at the rapture, every single person on this earth who has the Holy Ghost in them is taken out. And there is not one single child of God left on the earth. When it says the first fruits, that means the first fruits of the tribulation period. These are the first ones that get saved. They are redeemed from the earth. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Can you imagine that? The rapture takes place. There's not going to be one saved person left. If you're left when the rapture takes place because you weren't saved, and I hope you'll figure it out real fast and trust Christ as your Savior. You know, maybe you were just disillusioned or deceived, or you had an emotional experience, or you prayed a prayer or something. But man, if you get left behind, you trust Christ as your Savior immediately. But these are going to be the first fruits. And notice what it says about them. Number five, they follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Question, what does a person do who follows the Lamb? Jesus said it very clearly in his teachings. What is the one evidence that a person is really following the Lamb? Let me give you a hint. Follow me and ye shall be fishers of men. If you ain't fishing, you ain't following. We ought to be after souls. We ought to be after souls, whether they're in church or out in the community. At work, some of you are after souls. Praise God. There's people out there that will listen. We had some listeners yesterday. We were out on visitation. A bunch of people went to the festival, about 22. Went to the festival in Holland, passed out tracts. People everywhere. Some are receptive. Matthew 4:19, follow me and you shall become fishers of men. That's what Jesus said. Now, if these are followers of the Lamb and they follow the Lamb whithersoever he leadeth, what do you think they do while they go following? They go fishing. And they're after souls. They're preaching the gospel. And I believe that's why they ended up with such a multitude in heaven after they were sealed. There's this huge multitude taken up into heaven. John says, where did these come from? He says, these are they got saved out of the great tribulation period. They follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They have great temperance. Verse 5. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne. Notice the first part. With their mouth they found no guile. I think probably the greatest form of temperance a person can show is with their mouth. In fact, the Bible says over in the book of James, and chapter number 3, verse number 2, for in many things we offend all. If any offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. They do not offend in word, verse 5a, and they're perfect, verse 5b. Now, it doesn't mean they're without sin. That word fault means they are unblameable. Their testimony is above reproach. And you know it's possible to live that way? I don't believe it's possible to live without sin. 1 John 1 and verses 8 through 10, we looked at a couple weeks ago on a Sunday night. says if we say we're without sin, we lie and the truth's not in us. We deceive ourselves. We still have sin. But we can be an impeccable testimony. Every man, every woman can live such a testimony before man that we can be unblameable. They may accuse us falsely, but they should not be able to accuse us truly. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit of God so wherever we are, we can control our tongues, our behavior, where we go, where we don't go, and so on, so forth, and be a good testimony. They had great control of their tongues. Their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault, number 7, before the throne of God. Wow. Sounds like some of the greatest Christians ever are yet ahead on earth. And I guess if God's able to help them, God's able to help us. Help us to be a good testimony. Well, I don't know about you, I kind of fall short of these guys. And I'm preaching to myself tonight. But they are an example to us. Even though they haven't even lived yet or ministered yet, they're an example to us. They're not even saved yet. They're not even saved yet. But when they get saved, they'll be servants of God. They'll be Jewish believers, not defiled with women, no fornication, virgins. Follow the Lamb. They're evangelist soul winners. They have great temperance. They can control their tongues. They're without fault. They're unblameable. They have an impeccable testimony before the world. And they have a special place in heaven. And verse 3 says in closing, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. They got a special place. There's a song only they can learn up in heaven. They'll be singing it. We'll be listening. We'll be listening. But boy, all of you that are here tonight, and you young people especially, here's 7 things to aim for. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing upon the Word of God tonight. We thank you for this great chapter. On this day when we have been trying to encourage single people to stay in the will of God and let God bring their mate into their life or just stay single the rest of their life. If they have to. We see tonight what single people can do. We think of what Paul said, how they can attend unto the Lord without distraction. And the greatest revival the earth's ever going to see probably is yet ahead, conducted by a bunch of single men who are just totally devoted servants of God, who are pure, who are not sensual, who are spiritual, who are soul winners, who are faultless, who have great temperance, great self-control. Oh God, help us to be like that. Father, I feel fall so short of these that aren't even saved yet. But we thank you for their example. Thank you for laying out in the Word of God to encourage single people. Now bless our song and our dismissal tonight. Lord, thank you for the good day we've had in your house. In Jesus' name, amen.